Village of Galilee, and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came, carrying a paralytic on a mat, and tried to take him into the house, to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today."
Let's pray as we come to this passage. Lord God, would you turn our hearts to you this morning as we come to this passage. We want to receive from you the message that you have in this text. Lord, would you open our eyes to the truths within this and unite our heart with yours, that we would have hearts of love and compassion like yours, Lord, that we would have hearts that hate sin as you hate sin, Lord, that we would share your hearts this morning and be united with you. And Lord, I pray that you would satisfy our souls from your word this morning. All for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This morning is only 2 weeks shy of my youngest daughter being diagnosed with type 1 diabetes. And before that date, as a family of five, we lived, I guess, a life that didn't have a huge amount of suffering in it and pain. And on that date, the 1st of April, 2 years ago, our life took quite a significant change to it. We're suddenly dealing with insulin injections and dealing with high and low carbohydrates and managing high and low blood sugar levels and exactly how many carbohydrates she's eating with every meal. It became quite a change carrying around all the paraphernalia with us everywhere we went, monitoring her levels all the time. And then over the next 6 months, we also discovered that she was celiac, and we had another change to Neve's diet to cope with that. And she has been remarkable with the way that she has dealt with that. Incredible, really, with how she's adapted to the change. But despite that, we still see wobbles day to day, here and there, where she struggles. Being an eight-year-old, having to wait 15 minutes before you can eat while the insulin takes effect, while everyone else can just start eating. On a Saturday morning, if we have croissants and she can't have it because she's celiac and everyone else is enjoying them. In the middle of the night, when we have to wake her up because her pump isn't working and we have to change her cannula. Or if we go on holiday and there's a pool there, the kids are all playing in the pool, but she can only be disconnected from her pump for 1 hour and have a 1 hour session when anyone else can play for as long as they want. So as a parent, as we see these things, it's heartbreaking to see her suffer, despite how much she copes so well with it. And as I've come to this passage and see these men bring their friend who is paralyzed before Jesus, because they so desperately want him to heal them, I can identify with that compassion that they have. I can see my daughter and the pain she has and want her to be healed of that, not to go through it. I can see their desperation in this passage. And I can see the man, the paralyzed man's desire to want to be healed. And I'm sure that many of us here have either suffered themselves with things, or they have friends and family that are suffering. And you too can identify with this situation today. So I hope as we come to this passage, you identify with these men, full of love for their friend, full of compassion. And they take every measure possible to put him in front of the one who might be able to help. Now, as you've seen over the past few weeks as we've been going through Luke's gospel, Jesus' popularity has been rising and rising. We saw him baptized by John and God the Father and the Holy Spirit there, confirming who he was. After person of sicknesses, leprosy, from demons, many, many healings. And he's drawing more and more people to follow him. We saw that miraculous catch of fish as he called his first disciples. And it's no wonder that as we come to this passage, the place is buzzing and heaving. It tells us at the beginning of this passage that the hyper-religious, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had come from all over the country to see Jesus, to hear him teach. And I looked at a map, and we see that where it says that they came from is perhaps a 100-mile span. People had come in from quite a long distance to see Jesus. Now, I was hoping this morning that I'd be able to demonstrate that here, and when the notice had gone out, everyone would have flocked in to see me preach this morning. But alas, that hasn't happened. So you're going to have to fill in the gaps. Imagine this room packed, every single seat filled, every standing place is packed. Everyone is squashed into this house that makes no room for anyone else to come in. A couple of weeks ago, Joe and I went to Bristol to a gig. We went with some friends and they remain nameless because you may know them. But those friends have flown internationally to see this band because they love them so much. And 2 weeks ago, because it shows us what kinds of lengths we might go to see someone that we admire, someone that we have hope in. It reveals what we have our hope in. And I just wonder, do we go to the similar lengths to encounter Jesus day to day? In our reading of our Bibles, in our prayer time, in our discipleship with one another? Do we come to Jesus desperately? These men in our passage are so desperate to see Jesus, so full of love, so full of compassion, that they find their way up on the roof of the building because they can't come in through the doors. And they break through the roof. They don't care about the cost it might have to whoever owns this building. They want to get to Jesus, and they lower their friend in front of Jesus. Their hope was firmly in him to be able to help. And that was crystal clear to everyone who was there. Now, I want to ask everyone here a question that is an obvious question, but to point it out. So shout out the answer, if you will. What did these men hope to achieve? What did they hope to get when they put their friend in front of Jesus?
Healing,
yes. And then, what did Jesus do? What was his response?
Saving sins.
He forgave them, yes. They did not get what they expected when he was placed before Jesus to start with. It was seriously shocking, really. You imagine that packed place. Everyone looking, they see this paralyzed man come down before Jesus. And instead of healing him, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. They must have been disappointed in that instant. And then not only are they shocked, but the Pharisees are shocked too. They think this is pure blasphemy. They were very quick in their hearts, the Pharisees, to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. And I want us to think about why that was. Why are the Pharisees so shocked in this instance? So let's imagine a situation. Imagine you're walking down the street one night in the dark, darkly lit, and someone jumps out of the darkness and mugs you. They beat you, they steal your bag with your money, and you end up in hospital. And then the next day, that thug who mugged you turns up at the local police station, extremely sorry, and the police officer there says, "It's okay, I forgive you. Go on your way." Does that sound right to you?
No.
Right. Who could forgive in that situation? Yeah, only the person who was hurt could forgive. And that begins to shine light on why the Pharisees said only God can forgive. Because he is involved in this. Sin, by definition, is a vertical act of rebellion against God. And therefore, only God can forgive sin. You might think that if I come up and punch you, that the most hurt party is the person I punched to you. You might think if you did the unthinkable and you committed adultery against your husband or wife, that your husband or wife is the most hurt party in that situation. You might think that if you bear false witness in court against someone, that they are the person who is most hurt in that situation. But when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he showed us that every commandment has an inside as well as an outside. He shocked us when he said that the inside hatred of your brother is equal to murdering the physical outside act. He showed us that it's the state of our hearts and our heart rebellion to God that is the heart of the issue. Behind every single sin, whether it's visible outwardly or it's inwardly in our hearts, is a heart rebellion against God. And when we sin, we are hurting God beyond anyone else that we hurt. And we absolutely do hurt people around us. I'm not minimizing that in any sense. But we hurt God even more when we sin. Perhaps we could just take a moment to dwell on this for a second. If you think of some really hurtful situation where you've either sinned and hurt someone or someone has hurt you, and just try to recall a little of the pain that you have felt and how devastating that was. All that pain that you might have felt or caused, God is feeling at an even greater degree. I think this is a hard thing for us to grasp because we see people around us hurting. We see the impact of that and we don't visibly see God. But it's a truth in the Bible that God is most hurt. And that's why when David slept with Bathsheba and then went out and murdered her husband, in Psalm 51, when he recognized his sin, he said, "My sin is always before me. Against you, God, against you only have I sinned." He didn't mean he didn't hurt those around him, but he recognized his rebellion against God and that he needed forgiveness from God. So with God being the most hurt party, and the fundamental nature of sin being a vertical rebellion against God, the Pharisees were right. God alone can forgive sin. They had that bit right. I could not walk around this village declaring people's sins forgiven without being blasphemous. Laws, blasphemy had serious consequences. People would be stoned to death for being blasphemous. So Jesus, as he puts things on the line here, is being bold. He is risking his life. So, we wonder, why did he do that? Why did he do that instead of healing this man's paralysis? And I wanted to look at two key things that we see behind his actions that teach us why Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Firstly, he wants to declare his identity and his authority. Jesus wants us and the crowd there to know who he is and the authority he has. And secondly, he wants us to know that sin is the greater sickness than any physical ailment that we might have. Let's read from this passage. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking that day. Isis orchestrated this situation to happen. But he did it with a very specific purpose, to show who he was. He exposed their thoughts and asked a very pointed question at them. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? This question is quite remarkable, I think. Because on the one hand, it expects an immediate response, and I'm sure you've all had that same answer in your head, but then it expects as you meditate on it, a response from actually realizing a truth behind it that is the opposite answer to you might have jumped at straight away. The obvious answer is it's far harder to physically heal someone than to say something which you can't prove. I could stand here and tell Stuart his sins are forgiven, and you can't prove whether or not I have forgiven his sins. But if we had someone here who was paralyzed and I said, "Get up and walk," you can see quite clearly whether or not I healed that person. It's plain to everyone there when Jesus heals. Jesus tells us why he asked this question and says, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." So he wants to make a claim of who he is and a claim of the authority he has. He didn't say to them, "I want you to know I have authority to forgive sins." He said to them, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." Clearly, he is talking about himself. He is not referring to someone else. He was the person who said, "I forgive your sins." But he uses a title other than just to himself. He says, "The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." And that is a very significant title because it points back to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has this vision that says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is making actually a claim to be the person in that vision, to be the messianic king that Daniel had seen a vision of. So he is not only saying, I have authority to this, but I am the Messiah promised. And then he goes on to offer undeniable evidence to back this up. He wants them to know that he has the authority to forgive sins. And when he said, friend, I forgive your sins, he didn't just say it, it actually happened. He's doubling down here on his claim to forgive sins by saying, yes, you're right, God alone can forgive sins, but I am God, so I can forgive sins. And don't just take my word for it. Any Tom, Dick and Harry can say, your sins are forgiven, but let me offer you real proof that I can. And so he tells the man to stand, to walk, and he does before their very eyes. Such a remarkable miracle that happens before them. Everyone just must be in utter shock and amazement at Jesus. So, I say, if you need forgiveness of sins, and I say if with a pinch of salt, because we all need forgiveness of sins, we know who to go to. Jesus is the person who has authority to forgive our sins. I next want to move on to our greatest sickness. That sin is our greatest sickness. It's what Jesus is showing us here. As I pondered this passage, I thought not only is Jesus telling us who he is and the authority he has, but there is something about our most significant need. He puts the forgiveness of sins before the healing in this situation. And I asked myself, is there any link between sickness and sins? We can see links across the Bible. Sickness in general is a result of the fall, a result of sin in our world. Very often there is no direct link. A sickness is caused by a particular sin, but it is a result of sin in the world. And we see in Psalm 103 that we have a God who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. And ultimately, we long for a world where Jesus has promised that every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more pain and suffering. I carried on searching, though, to try and understand this link between sin and sickness here. And I looked closer to home. I came to the context of our passage that we have. And I looked a little way forwards into next week's passage. So I'm sorry, whoever's preaching on next week. I'm just going to steal a little bit of treasure from your passage here. Because I can't help draw attention to it, because I think it explains what is going on. Jesus in our passage came and forgave sin. Next week, he goes mixing with sinners. And the Pharisees again are there. They're accusing him of mixing with sinful people, putting themselves up on a pedestal. We're good, and they're bad. And as Jesus replies to them and challenges them and sick people and asks the question, the obvious question, which of these two categories need a doctor? And that's clear, the sick person. And then he goes on and says, using a metaphor to parallel these two things together, so it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He equates the sick people with sinners. He says that's why he has come. He hasn't come primarily to heal our ailments. He has come to forgive us of our sins. Our sinful nature, our sinfulness is our greatest and deepest sickness. Sin is more serious, it's a small serious sickness than we need to be healed from than any other sickness. Much like the Ten Commandments, and I said that they have an inside and an outside, the inside sickness, sin in our hearts, is the greater problem compared to the outside sicknesses that we see visible to one another. And we can go even further than saying sin is the greatest sickness. Because in Ephesians 2, it says we are dead in our sins. And how can a dead man save himself? You can't. We need God to save us. Ephesians 2 made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. And this is key. It is by grace you have been saved. Not by your works, but by grace. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift, again, a gift, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. When this paralyzed man was lowered before Jesus, Jesus healed him of his paralysis and gave him a huge change in quality of life. And it must have been amazing for him. But when he forgave his sins, he was brought from death to life. Jesus gave him life. Both amazing miracles, but one of an order of magnitude greater than the other. The realities here of this passage are huge. They're mind-blowing if we grasp them, if the penny drops. Jesus knew the hearts of those around him and their deepest needs. We see just how much love and compassion he had. And we also see that he doesn't just have love and compassion, but he has the authority to forgive and to heal. And who here doesn't long for a friend who knows you, who loves you, and has the power to save? That friend is Jesus, the friend of sinners. He came while we were dead and sets us free, gives us life by offering complete forgiveness if we will only have faith in him. The well-known verse that we all know here, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, that's all we have to do is believe in Jesus. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Just as we are outraged by sin and suffering, seeing my daughter with the suffering that she has, and we get outraged at it, and it draws us to God in desperation for relief. Our God is outraged at the rebellious sin in our hearts, and he draws close to us through Jesus, his Son, and brings us eternal relief. He brings us eternal life. Suffering and pain, in a sense, is a witness to us of the greater sickness of our hearts, sin in our hearts. And Jesus' death on the cross is the remedy. This can only be described as good news, this passage. This is wonderful news to us. And as this man stands and walks away, he rejoices. He's overflowing in worship to God and praise to him. The crowd are stunned and they worship. The place was filled with awe, even fear, some translations say. And they say that they have seen remarkable things today. Quite literally, unbelievable things. they'd witnessed true forgiveness of sins. They had seen the Son of God in their presence and a miraculous healing. I want to finish with two quotes. I don't know if anyone knows Joni Erickson Tada. This is a small extract. I'm going to read a larger quote from her. She many years ago, dived into some water, some shallow water, and broke her neck and was completely paralyzed in that incident. And she speaks on the Gospel Coalition website about that event and about this passage that we're looking at today and how it's impacted her. So let me read that quote. After my accident, I dug into my body back. So I scoured God's word for any reference of Jesus healing paralyzed people. And one passage caught my attention, our passage today. I ignored the verses which Jesus teaches that forgiving sin is a lot harder to do than healing someone. I didn't care about that teaching. Forget the sin part, I just wanted the healing part. As far as I was concerned, if I kept my nose clean and I stayed out of trouble, Jesus would have no reason not to heal me. She then goes on to say that she did the rounds of healing crusades, seeking healing, but wasn't successful. And then she comes and says, the despair was claustrophobic, and I finally whimpered. I can't live this way. I'm so lost. God, show me how to live. It was my first plea for help. Next came fresh days when my sister would get me up, plop a Bible on a music stand, and I'd park my wheelchair in front of it, and with a mouth stick, I would flip this way and that, trying to make sense of it all. I learned that the core of Christ's pain is to rescue us from sin. Our physical aches and pains and broken relationships aren't his ultimate focus. He cares deeply about these things, but they are symptoms of the chief problem in this fallen world. God's goal isn't to make us comfortable. He wants to teach us to hate our transgressions as he grows our love for him. I reread Luke chapter 5. This time I studied the verses I'd ignored. Jesus could heal the paralyzed man because, and only because, he had authority as the Son of God to forgive sin. It was the point he wanted to make with the Pharisees. For him, healing withered legs would take no more effort than setting stars and moons in motion. For Jesus, it was all merely finger work. But when it comes to forgiving sin, it was no easy effort for our Saviour. Our redemption required blood and a strong arm of salvation. I collapsed in tears when I began to glimpse how heinous my sin was. Physically healing paled in comparison to in my wheelchair. I've been daily dying to self and rising with Jesus. Dying to self and rising with Jesus. Dying to self and rising with Jesus. My goal is to mortify my fleshly desires so I might find myself in Christ. God has been answering my prayer, exposing dark things in my heart, things from which I need to be healed. It's such a moving quote from her that just exposes that truth of our deepest sickness and just how, when we look at that question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, which was easier for Jesus? We think saying your sins are forgiven is easier, but actually that cost him his life, his blood, to save us. Let's pray. Father, we see this passage and we see that our sins are such a greater sickness, even death, to us, Lord, that our physical suffering is not as significant as that. Lord, I pray that we are dead in our sins and we need your forgiveness, your grace. Lord, we need to trust in you for our salvation, Lord. I pray that we would see that we would know that truly deeply in our hearts, and we would respond in worship, in glorifying you, Lord, like the crowd did on that day, and that we would respond in repentance of our sins. Of course, we carry on hating suffering, hating the pain that we see around us, Lord. But let us see that our sin is the root of the problem that you provide a remedy for, Lord. Amen.